Sometimes having to wait is frustrating and hard. But sometimes having to wait is a good thing. Are you good at waiting? The Apostle Peter wrote to a church who, like the church today, was in the middle of the waiting game. Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with power and the Holy Spirit, had lived doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil. He was killed on a Roman cross, but resurrected, he appeared to chosen witnesses. His followers preached repentance in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and they testified that he would return in glory to judge the living and the dead. The news spread, the church grew, and life went on. And as life continued, certain people emerged in the church who were acting as if Jesus was never coming back. They led some into the era of depraved conduct, bringing in destructive heresies, denying Jesus, despising authority, and enticing by sensual passions of the flesh. They were living like their actions didn't matter. They were living like there were no consequences. What would the apostles say to a church in a situation like that? What would the apostles say to us, a church still waiting 2,000 years later? The Apostle Peter's direction to the waiting church is important. It's important because we're not in the middle of any normal wait. We're in the middle of the most important wait of our time. There's four directions that Peter gives the waiting church in this part of his letter. The first of them is to have wholesome thinking shaped by the prophets and the command of Jesus. Grab your Bibles, let's read from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. This letter started with confirmation that the church had everything needed to live a godly life through the knowledge of Jesus. And after addressing throughout chapter 2 the big challenge to the godly life in these false teachers, he returns now to encourage his friends to wholesome thinking. Peter's promoting more than just an intellectual improvement. He's after the sort of thinking which always results in fruitful actions. Peter started reminding us right back in chapter 1, and even wrote to the church previously, because we are so quick to forget and we're so easily led astray to think in unwholesome ways. Wholesome thinking is full of substance. It's characterized by a godly framework, a framework of holiness. It's not led astray or enticed by the depraved conduct that these false teachers were promoting. It's been a year and a bit since the health star ratings appeared on food packaging. Imagine if there was a rating system for how wholesome we are. How would you fare under that scrutiny? What star symbol would you be wearing? How many stars would our thinking as a night church get? How many wholesomeness stars would your Bible study get? How many stars would you get individually? Are your thoughts on the Weet-Bix or the LCM's split sticks yogurty end of the spectrum? Peter wants to move us. He wants to move our thinking to five-star status. And he tells us how to go about the move. We're stimulated to wholesome thinking as we recall the words of the prophets and the command of Jesus. You may have noticed Peter uses the word command, the singular, rather than the plural. And the command of Jesus is the call for holy living that comes through his mouthpieces, cover to cover in the gospel. We need to have the word of God at the forefront of our minds. If we're not recalling the words of God, then we won't have wholesome thinking leading to godly action. That's why our church leaders, Adam and Toby, are always emphasising the importance of reading God's word. And it's certainly a focus in this book. One of the issues of not having thinking that's shaped by the prophets and the command of Jesus is that we'll be open to the seduction of the false teachers. This leads Peter in verse 3 to his second direction for the waiting church. Above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. When we're waiting for something, it can sometimes feel like it's never going to come. And it's worse if people around you mockingly say that it's not going to come, and when the scoffing is combined with an alternative that appeals to sinful desire. Peter urges us. Above all, he says, you must understand. He's insistent because he knows the fate of those who don't understand. He knows the fate of those who aren't prepared for those who will rise up, who will threaten our faith. Peter brings together the ideas that he's been developing throughout the letter, the idea of these false teachers and holy living and the knowledge of God through his word. These scoffers, although they claim to be Christian, they sarcastically criticise the idea of Jesus' return, and they live like there are no long-term consequences for their actions. People are going to live, they're going to come, living however they want to live and justifying their actions by their warped theology. How can we guard against these people? If we have wholesome minds that are being shaped by the prophets and the command of Jesus, then we will be equipped to stand firm. We'll understand and recall the truth of God and the ways of God, truths that these scoffers refuse to accept. They think that because life's gone on the way it always has, that it will just continue on that way forever. But they are wrong. They ignore what God has said, and they ignore what God has done. Peter shows them that they're wrong by pointing to the power of God's word and the times when he has intervened in our world spectacularly before. Verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If you need convincing, like these scoffers, that God is able and that he always follows through on what he says, then consider his track record. If you need convincing that when Jesus says he's coming back, that he surely will, if you need convincing that we cannot deliberately live in sin because the consequences are so very real, if you need evidence, then consider God's track record. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from the water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above the vault, and the water above it, and it was so. Verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God spoke, and it happened. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created. Verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. God spoke and it happened. So if you think that you can live however you want to live, without any consequences, be warned. God created by his word. God judged the world by water through his word. And by his same word, he said that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Be warned. God is able, and God always follows through on what he says. People will mockingly say, where is this coming he promised? But God's word is solid. And because his word is solid, it means that a firestorm is coming, and the earth and even the heavens, the spiritual realm, will not avoid it. They're being earmarked for it. On the last day when Jesus returns, everything is going to be laid bare. Everything will be exposed to God's judgment. Who can stand? Consider the holy judgment of God. How foolish we are when we consider certain sins and we weigh them up before we indulge ourselves. We ask ourselves, does this sin really matter? I know I shouldn't, but... I know I should, but... And we give in and we let temptation win. When we deliberately sin, or so simply give in to temptation, aren't we being a bit like the scoffers? Living like our sin doesn't matter? Are we living like there are no consequences? I wonder if we'd have the same attitude if we knew for certain that we were going to meet Jesus face to face tomorrow. We can't live with this disconnection between what we believe and our actions. Don't be seduced or drawn into the actions of these scoffers who say that the firestorm of judgment isn't coming. I've got a wood-fired pizza oven at home. Let's say, hypothetically, of course, that it was 450 degrees inside the oven one night. And imagine, hypothetically, if you put your head inside the doorway of the oven. I reckon, hypothetically, that you could stand about 4 seconds before you had to get your head out. And if you tried, hypothetically, a couple of times more to try and beat your record, you wouldn't be able to. Hypothetically. And when I crank the fire a bit, I can easily get over twice that hot in the oven. I wonder how hot the fire of God's judgment is going to be. Who can stand before it? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter declared, who can stand? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Peter 3 was preached on this year at our men's convention. And we were reminded that in the heart of a bushfire, the safest place, the only place for refuge, is that area that's already been burnt. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took on himself the righteous wrath of God for sin. It's only in him that we can stand. It's no wonder Peter thought to remind us, because we so easily forget. And he didn't want us to forget. See, if these scoffers convince us to neglect our hope, to join them in ungodliness, then their destruction becomes ours. Peter doesn't want us to face that destruction. So we come to the third direction that Peter gives the waiting church as he addresses this issue of the delay of Jesus' return. Although it might seem like Jesus is slow in coming back, the delay is actually God's patience, mercifully deferring judgment to allow people to repent. God's desire is that people turn and live rather than face destruction. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter himself recalls the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, in this case, Psalm 90. And he does it to give his friends an answer to the scoffer's question about Jesus' delay. It might seem like a long delay, but God's perspective is very different to ours. He can allow centuries, even thousands of years, to pass as he works his plan out in our world. God always follows through on what he says. Yet in his abundant mercy, because of his great love, God didn't set the day of Jesus' return for yesterday. Rather than delighting to see people perish under his righteous reserved wrath, God is working within his character of love and patience. All of this should change us. The coming judgment, combined with God's patience and our knowledge of God, will lead the church to repentance, not like the scoffers are living. And consider those you know who don't have a relationship with Jesus. The coming judgment on the ungodly, combined with God's patience in waiting for repentance and our knowledge of God, will lead us to proclaim the life-changing message. Aside from our own opportunities that we have each day, there's plenty of opportunities through our church, outreach, ministries and events. A church that has last day perspective and is fully committed to sharing the knowledge of God would easily fill its yearly mission week. It would easily fill every door-knocking event and the other events that we run. And you can decide now, applying this word, motivated by the coming judgment and God's patience, to recommit yourself to proclaiming the knowledge of God. Will you join me in that decision? There's enough time between now and Easter to organise your calendar. There's enough time between now and our next door-knocking event to get our priorities right. And there are opportunities in all the areas of our life, aren't there? At work, at school, at home, at uni, with friends. As we proclaim the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we're mindful that God's patience won't last forever. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, you need to accept him now. Repent and believe. Billy Graham used to say, "Don't you wait, don't you hesitate. You may never be this close to the kingdom of God again." This life is the only chance, and none of us know how much longer it's going to go on for. Even though God's patient to bring people to repentance, the day of his return will be sudden and unexpected. This is the last direction Peter gives the waiting church in these verses. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in them will be laid bare." Unsurprisingly, Peter also recalls the words of our Lord and Saviour. Matthew's account says, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." If we trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, we need not fear the one coming like a thief, because we've got a back-to-base security system that will never fail. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." There's great urgency, because there are so many who as yet have not escaped God's wrath. I don't know what sort of things you're passionate about. When people are passionate about things, they talk about them all the time and they spend their time doing them. Years ago it was delicious food with MasterChef in full swing. Now it seems to be all about personal fitness. Go figure. Well, it might be personal fitness. It might be cars, it might be Pokemon, it might be the latest gadget or app or something else that you're passionate about. Are we passionate about Jesus and salvation in his name? Are we passionate about how people can escape the judgment that's coming? Or is passionate too strong a word for how we go about proclaiming Jesus in practice? In the most important weight of our time, Peter calls us to know and live in line with the word of God, not foolishly living like there's no consequences. He reminds us to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again in judgment, and that leads us to live in repentance and to proclaim him as the only place of refuge. Let's get on with that kind of weight. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you please help us to choose holiness rather than be led astray, to live in repentance and to proclaim to everyone the rescue that your Son Jesus offers to all who trust in him. Amen.